Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're really blessed to have Yusuf Battle with us. He is a minister of the Word of God. If you go to The Bite Show and go to the audio library and click on Yusuf Battle's name, his special page will open up with links to all of the audio files. And you can write to Yusuf at Word of Revelation Ministry, Post Office Box 6602, Columbus, Georgia, and the zip code is 31917, and that is in the USA. You can call and leave a message for Yusuf at this telephone number. It is 706-689-9004. And Yusuf is going to talk to us about the Temple Mount.
All right.
Hi, Yusuf.
Hello, Miss Georgianne. And like you said, moving on to talking about the Temple Mount and closing out the Blood Covenant series, you know, we started out the Blood Covenant series. We're talking about the demonstrations and these sorts of things. Then we moved into like a history of the Blood Covenant. And, of course, we've been talking about recently the application of all these sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
But it all culminates in the Temple Mount. And what is the Temple Mount? For those of you who don't know, the Temple Mount is a about 35-acre plot of land that exists in Jerusalem right now. In fact, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque sit on top of it.
Yes.
At this time. Before I get into all that, let me start off by saying this. The reason for the shedding of the blood, like we've been talking about in the Blood Covenant series, is because God needs to have life for life, an exchange of life, corrupted life for uncorrupted life, in order to release his presence and to dwell with his people at any given time and at any given place. God set up all of creation. We've been talking, we started off this whole thing, talking about evolution and all this sort of thing, way back in the God and science teachings. But God set up this entire thing, the totality of creation. All things were created by him and for him, like it says in Colossians chapter 1, so that he could experience himself and experience himself with us, so that he could be our God and we could be his people. This thing is all about God enjoying himself. It says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And God is our king. And the king is the one who does what the king desires to do, what his good pleasure is. He pleases himself by setting up creation and by experiencing himself in creation, namely through the manifestation of his presence, whether it's through visible manifestations or it's through, you know, inside of his people or what have you. God desires to experience himself as a spirit inside of the people and in the midst of his people in the creation. That's the whole point of this thing. And that's what the Temple Mount is all about, and that's what the blood covenants are all about. Okay, what do I mean by that? In 5000 B.C., God set the whole thing up in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, really Genesis chapters 1 through 3, but definitely in Genesis chapter 2, he makes it very clear. He sets the thing up with Adam. He puts Adam in the garden. He brings Eve forth, and in Genesis chapter 3, he's coming to meet with them in the cool of the day. Of course, they have sinned, but he is coming to meet with them in the cool of the day. That's what God originally wanted. He wanted to have a place on the planet of Earth where he could actually meet with the people. And we've talked about this before at length, where God wanted them to take that experience and expand it all over the earth, right? And, of course, Adam and Eve sinned, and they weren't able to do that directly like God wanted it. And on top of that, God had to install this whole thing about the shedding of blood so that life could be swapped for life, so that he could have fellowship with Adam and Eve. He could not have the unique experiences, the communion-type experiences that he was having with them like he had prior. Excuse me. But he from then on out, he could have a type of fellowship as long as blood was shed, the blood of a dead animal. And so if we fast forward to Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac, Abraham receives the child of promise, which is Isaac. God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, up to the mount and sacrifice his son. Most people know the story, but of course Abraham doesn't hesitate with this. He takes Isaac up, and it says over in Hebrews that he thought that if he killed Isaac out of based on God's command, that God would raise him up from the dead, because God had promised to bring forth a nation out of Isaac. So Abraham knew God was true to his word, and God would bring all this sort of thing to pass, and so he did all this by faith. But at any rate, what Abraham does is he takes Isaac up to a mountain, Mount Moriah, in the Canaan region, and he goes to sacrifice his son there. And, of course, most people know the story. An angel stops Abraham from doing that and says, in so many words, God basically says through the angel, you know, now, you know, I know you love me, and now, you know, I see, you know, how far you're willing to go for me. And, of course, there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And, of course, Isaac and Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of Isaac, Abraham's only son. And, of course, all of this is a prophetic type of us seeing what God is going to do with his own son, Jesus Christ. It's no accident that it was on Mount Moriah, not to get too far ahead of myself, but if you fast forward in history all the way to the moment when Jesus Christ dies, guess where he dies? He dies right outside of Jerusalem, which is where Mount Moriah is going to end up being, and he dies on Golgotha, the hill, but he dies right at and near Mount Moriah. So God is going to do this. And when Isaac, Abraham's son, is asking Abraham, you know, I see the fire, I see the knife, I see, you know, we're going to make a sacrifice, Father, but where's the lamb? Where's the animal we're going to sacrifice? And what Abraham says to his son is, God will provide the sacrifice. So all of this is very prophetic and very deep. What God is showing us through this story with Abraham is that he's setting this thing up where he's going to sacrifice his son and shed his son's blood in place of human blood. He's going to take his son, who is human but who is also God, and shed his blood instead of ours, so that we can basically have fellowship with him and have communion with him again, like they did in the garden and going beyond that. And so we see that on Mount Moriah, they take the lamb, or the ram, I should say, who's caught by his horns, and they actually sacrifice the animal, and they worship God there. That happens in Genesis chapter 22. If we move through the Bible to Exodus chapter 25, basically what happens is, and we talked about this before back in a brief history of the blood covenant, we talked about how once God had the children of Israel, who had just escaped out of Egypt, miraculously through God's power, once they had, in Exodus chapter 24, they had basically consecrated themselves through the shedding of blood. They baptized the altar in blood. They sprinkled blood on themselves and on the book, like it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Then in Exodus chapter 25, God says, now build me a sanctuary where I may dwell with my people, Miss Jordan. So we see right here, once God receives the shed blood and is done to God's liking, then God dwells with you. Then God puts his presence wherever you are. And that's what he did with the children of Israel, and he had them build a tabernacle, a tent, out of certain materials in certain dimensions, so that he could occupy that tent with his presence in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. Right? And that tent, or that tabernacle, had three sections to it. It had an outer court where they actually did the animal sacrifices and shed blood according to God's specifications. It had an inner court, or a holy place, where they had certain temple furnishings, where they had bread there, they had an altar of incense where they would offer prayers, and a set of lampstands which were never to go out. And then they had the innermost court, or the holiest of holies, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And that's in that portion of the tent is where God's presence would come down and manifest visibly, to the point where we would fill the entire tent with his manifest presence as a result of them shedding blood on the altar. Up until the point of the tabernacle, people would shed blood on altars that they made, makeshift altars that they had, to bring God's presence to them, because once they gave up an innocent life for their corrupted or sinful life, God would dwell with them. But in the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings, and the rituals became much more structured and much more regulated, right? But we're slowly going to make our way to this thing on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, back in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So around 1500 B.C., Moses and the Israelites are on Mount Sinai at the time, that's when they start building up this sanctuary. That's where they start building up this thing called the Tabernacle of Moses. And if you want some more information on what I'm talking about, please feel free. Perry Stone, excellent Bible teacher, has some excellent videos on these things. One called The Breath of the Holies, where he's talking about the Tabernacle of Moses, and one called The Mystery of Herod's Temple, where he's actually talking about the temple that would sit in Jerusalem when Jesus was alive. And so he does an awesome, awesome job on doing that. Also, there's another excellent video by a guy named Randall Price called The Coming Last Days Temple. That's a really, really good video, a lot of excellent information on that too. So that's just to give you guys a heads up for those of you who might need some sources. And, of course, you'll find all this stuff out there on the Internet. There's so much out there on what I'm talking about. But at any rate, 1500 B.C., Moses sets up the tabernacle, and for 500 years, God travels around with Israel, and eventually they set up the tabernacle, this tent, inside of the Canaan land where the Israelites are occupying once they take the land under Joshua. And about 500 years later, about 1000 B.C. or so, now God is ready to move his presence out of the tent, the tabernacle that Moses had made, into a permanent dwelling place on, of all places, guess where? Mount Moriah, right? How does it happen? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David is taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the hands of the Philistines, and he's bringing it to the city of Jerusalem because he does not want the Ark to be outside of the city of Jerusalem. He wants the Ark of the Covenant to be as close to him as possible because if you know anything about King David, you know he was a man after God's own heart, right? He constantly wanted to have personal, intimate relationship with the Lord at all costs. And so what he does is he pitches the tabernacle, the tent, where they do the blood sacrifices at a place called Gibeah, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David takes the Ark of the Covenant and takes it out of a guy's house named Obed-Edom, and he brings it into the city of Jerusalem, and he pitches a tent for it in a place called the City of David, which is right near Jerusalem, at least it was at the time, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant there. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant stays, which, of course, is where God's presence manifests for the people of Israel based on what God gave the instructions to Moses on how to set up the tabernacle and how to set up the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapters 25 through 30. So David puts the Ark of the Covenant there, and as they're making the sacrifices, the animal blood sacrifices, innocent life for sinful lives, according to the specifications that God had made to them on how to make the sin offerings and different offerings like he laid out in the book of Leviticus, what happens is his presence continuously occupies the Ark of the Covenant, the area of the Ark of the Covenant, in the Tabernacle of David in the City of David. So we're slowly getting closer to the point where God is going to have a permanent dwelling place amongst the people on the Temple Mount. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David numbers the people in a census, which was not godly. His advisors tried to stop him from doing it, but he did it anyways. I believe the reason why he was doing that was to count how many fighting men or so he would have in the nation of Israel. And God didn't want him relying on that. He wanted him relying on himself. And so as a result, God punishes them. And he gives David a choice of which type of punishment he's going to have. And so God basically ends up sending a plague to Israel. But in order to stop it, what David has to do is purchase a threshing floor, you know, where they used to take wheat and actually thresh it out and separate the wheat from the chaff and all this sort of thing. This was a threshing floor that was owned by a guy named Arauna, and guess where it was? It was sitting right on Mount Moriah. In fact, most Bible scholars believe it might have been in the very same spot, Miss Jordan, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. So David ends up purchasing this threshing floor from Arauna on Mount Moriah, and that becomes the plot of land where he's going to establish the temple of God, this permanent dwelling place where they'll have animal sacrifices unto God, and God's presence will dwell with men in the midst of Israel, and they can take the blessings of God throughout the entire earth. Okay, that's the whole idea behind it. Just like what he was going to do with Adam and Eve. Remember that way back in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So God hasn't abandoned his plan for what he wants to do, but now he has to do it in a slightly different way. And most people who know the story know that David was not allowed by God to build the temple. He was a man of blood. He had been fighting in many wars. And because he was a man of blood, as well as some of the things he had done that were not right, basically God does not permit him to build the temple. He wants it to be built by a man of peace. And that will be David's son Solomon. So roughly around 1000 B.C. or so, 1000 B.C., the temple of Solomon and David goes up. And David set up all the things for it, but Solomon is the one who actually commissions it to be built. And this is detailed out in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 9, where this thing is built. It's very interesting about that. In those chapters, what you'll find is that God would not allow any tool to be heard on the actual Temple Mount platform when the temple was being actually built up. So the temple was built, you know how when you see a construction site, how noisy it is with the jackhammers going and all the blocks and all this stuff happening, and it's just a very noisy, dirty place. Well, what these guys had to do is it was built out of stones that they were actually pulling from a quarry. They would have to pull the stones out of the quarry, dress them or polish them and all this sort of thing off-site, transport them to the Temple Mount place. That's the area on the mountain, Mount Moriah, where the temple is going to be. That's what I mean by Temple Mount. And then they would have to set them up, but they set them up without any tool being heard on that site. So it was all set up in quiet and reverence for God. Isn't that something? So, and also another interesting note about that, Perry Stone talks about this in those two videos that I just mentioned earlier. He talks about, it is believed by some people that the Israelites actually may have used a device that they got from Egypt called a shamir. And I may have mentioned this before, but what they believe this thing was, it was actually a high-powered optical laser that that they got from the Egyptians. What they used is they used a highly polished set of mirrors inside of a kind of like a almost like a ray gun looking thing. And when they opened up the top of it, sunlight would pour into the top of it, bounce through the mirrors, and become increasingly concentrated and fire out in terms of like a very, very fine laser beam and cut the rocks out of the quarry by using this actual device. So I thought that was something that's very, very interesting that the Israelites got that. And, of course, they got that from the Egyptians who, in turn, basically, you know, were using that as well as its beliefs in certain other places. Throughout the African diaspora, they were using similar types of technologies and things. In fact, just kind of a side note, it is even believed by some that Nikola Tesla, when he suggested, I believe in like the 1930s or so, 20s or 30s, to the Germans, this thing, this device he had called a peace ray or a death ray. I don't know if you heard about this or not, Miss Jordan.
Yes.
But the peace ray, it was actually supposed to be a laser type thing that could take the energy of the sun and harness it or channel it through an artificially made crystal and generate a beam so powerful it could fry out the engines inside of a Junkers aircraft or armored car or something like that. And it is believed by some, Ms. Georgian, that Tesla may have received plans or blueprints or what have you, or designs, I should say, from the Illuminati, and he kind of engineered it out, you know, using modern devices and resources and things, that, you know, in modern science at the time. But he actually took it from the designs that they had taken, the Illuminati had taken from some of the areas in Africa.
Oh, my.
Yeah, like in Mauritania, like in the Empire of the Congo and in places like that where they were growing out artificial crystals and they were using them based on the rays of the sun to fire out these type of optical lasers and things to generate things. Isn't that something? So it is believed that these guys all knew about this stuff. And Solomon had relationships with the Africans, and it is believed that he was importing crystals and diamonds and all these sorts of things from cities deep within the heart of Central Africa, namely around Zaire and the Congo and these sorts of places where the diamonds grow, and they would take them and polish them and manipulate them so that they could fire these perfect beams of light. And Solomon was actually using these things, and they took all that and kind of combined it all together with what they had from the Egyptians, and they came up with this thing called the shamir. So that's real, real interesting material there that I want to mention. Oh, also on a note, and I'll get back to the Temple Mount teaching in just a moment, but on a note, I have mentioned earlier in previous teachings about some of the magnets and things that some of the Africans were using to power some of the submersibles and all this sort of thing. The Spirit of the Lord spoke a word to me, and he told Miss Georgianne, because I was wondering, how in the world did they get the magnets to work in the unique configurations that they had, and how did they power the magnets? God said, you said they used a technique whereby they took energy from the atmosphere and turned and converted it into electrical energy based on the materials that they were using and based on also the configuration of them. And those of you who are familiar, once again, with Tesla's work, that should sound very familiar to you, that he actually would develop things like the magnifying transmitters and this sort of thing that would work based on configurations of the coils in such a way so that it seemed as if they were being powered by nothing. And also, I had mentioned Hans Kohler and the Kohler coils way back when we were talking about the demonstrations. It is believed by some also, Ms. Georgianne, that Kohler, as well as some of the other German scientists, took a lot of those things from Timbuktu and what have you. So the same basic coil configurations that they were using in Western and in the Central Africa to power some of their devices, and in Great Zimbabwe and other places, to power their devices out of pure electrical energy out of the atmosphere, these guys picked up when they went down into Africa, and they took it back and engineered it out, and they were using it heavily, namely around the time of World War II.
Oh, my goodness.
So a lot of Kamler's black projects, a lot of the designs and plans not only came from India and Pakistan, but it also came from Western and Central Africa as well.
Oh.
So isn't that something? But
yes.
At any rate, it's kind of, I think it's kind of interesting that we were talking about zonal fusion and all this sort of thing. And we start talking about Africa, and it's kind of like 6 degrees of separation because it's all kind of coming back together at the end.
Yeah.
But at any rate, these guys, it is believed, used shamir and other techniques to set up the temple of Solomon around 1000 B.C. or so. And it stood for about 500 years. And, of course, most of you guys who have been reading the Bible or you've been paying attention in church know the story with Israel. They begin to sin greatly before the Lord. And at first their nation got divided up into two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. 10 tribes went to the north and in Canaan, and then 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went to the south under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But eventually, as time progressed, God had to completely disperse the 10 tribes to the north in Israel because they were so wicked and sinful. And basically, he had to scatter them through the Assyrians. And then he took the ones in Judah who still had the Temple Mount, where the Temple of Solomon stood, a very beautiful structure, I'm to understand. Basically, he allowed the Babylonians to capture them and take them off into Babylon for about 70 years. And so they were in exile for about 70 years. They had been prophesied through Jeremiah and some of the other prophets and what have you. And so this sort of thing took place. And then Daniel and the others began to prophesy when they were in Babylon that eventually they would come back. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, before the exile even took place, Ms. Georgianne, in Isaiah, he prophesied that Cyrus of Persia will be responsible for restoring the Temple Mount about so many, like 100 years or so before it was actually destroyed. And so not only was it like 100 years before it was destroyed, but it was about 170 years or so, because it wasn't until about after the 70-year exile, the time of the exile of 70 years was up, that Cyrus, king of Persia, comes forth and makes a decree before God and before men that the people of Israel needed to return back to their homeland and set up the Temple Mount again. So Isaiah predicts this thing almost 200 years or so at least before it actually happens. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
And he named the guy who God said would do it. And, of course, at the time, that guy didn't even exist. But he gave the name Cyrus, his anointed, even though he would not acknowledge him, meaning he was going to be a heathen king, but he was still going to be anointed to restore the Temple Mount back to its original state. And sure enough, it comes to pass. when Cyrus, king of Persia, issues the decree after 70 years of exile, the Israelites return back to their homeland, and this is detailed out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and others begin to restore the temple back to its original condition in about 500 B.C. And it wasn't anywhere near on the level of magnificence that Solomon's temple had been, but it was a sort of a poor structure at first, but eventually they got it set up, and so many years after that, King Herod comes along and greatly expands the temple. In fact, he expanded and expounded on it so much and put so much so many resources into this thing that it became one of the wonders of the world. And if you've ever seen Herod's temple, you'll see why. It's this beautiful, beautiful limestone fortress that stood towering up on Mount Moriah, and it had solid gold going around the top of it with spikes on the top so that the birds wouldn't come and, you know, use the bathroom on it and this sort of thing. But it had all this glorious, these grand structures and buildings to it, so much so that in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are sitting around remarking at how beautiful and glorious it was, because it was actually still around even during Jesus Christ's day. But lo and behold, in the very same passage in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, you see all these buildings? All this is going to be thrown down one from another. This Temple Mount is going to be completely destroyed and desecrated at a certain point. In Luke 19, I believe he expounds on that and calls it the days of vengeance. Because of Israel's continued sinfulness and disobedience, God was going to tear down that Temple Mount and shut down the blood sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that were taking place on the temple. And incidentally, it's interesting to note on that, Ms. Georgianne, when it comes to Herod's temple, even during Jesus' day, it is believed by some, I know Perry Stone talks about this in some of his teachings, but it is believed by some that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holiest of Holies in that temple.
Oh.
That Jeremiah, perhaps, or maybe somebody else, hid the Ark of the Covenant. You know the whole myth of the lost ark, this sort of
yeah.
thing. That he hid the ark during the occupation of Babylon about 570 years earlier or so. And when they restored the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys, they did not put the ark back in there.
Uh-huh.
And when Herod rebuilt this thing, as beautiful as it was and as awesome as it was, it had some of all the other temple furnishings that are detailed out. Way back in when God was explaining what temple furnishes needed to be in the tabernacle and eventually, of course, in the temple in Exodus chapters 25 through 30. But it didn't have the Ark of the Covenant there. And as we were talking about, the Ark was where God's presence would touch down.
Yeah.
It is believed that when the high priest would go back into the innermost court or the Holiest of Holies, this most sacred place where God's presence was supposed to be, the high priest could only go back there once a year, and then only with blood during one of the feast days of Israel called the Day of Atonement. And those feast days are detailed out in Leviticus chapter 23, by the way. But when he would go back there, instead of there being an Ark of the Covenant there like it was before, and the presence of God be there to light up the atmosphere, whenever the priest went back there with all his garments on, there was just a drain down in the base at the floor of the temple, and he would in the Temple Mount, and he would go to that drain and just pour the blood down in that drain.
Ugh.
So there would be no Ark of the Covenant there. And of course, there's a huge mystery, even unto this day, I'm sure you know all about it, about where in the world is the Ark of the Covenant, this missing Ark. They even did a movie about it, Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yeah.
They were looking for the Ark, and the Nazis and the Germans supposedly were looking for this thing, and people have been looking for it, and some people believe, in fact, that it's actually in Ethiopia somewhere, of all places,
mm-hmm.
There are certain people who believe that they have the Ark of the Covenant inside of a building where a person watches over it.
Hmm.
And some believe, like some of the Jewish scholars believe, that the Ark of the Covenant is actually down in one of the vaults deep down inside of the Temple Mount platform, you know, because it's really a mountain. So there were tunnels that they dug down into the mountains. And they believed, amongst other things, that Solomon kept a lot of his riches down deep within the Temple Mount, but they also believe that the Ark of the Covenant is down there.
Hmm.
In fact, this is just a story that I heard now, but some Jewish scholars, some Jewish rabbis actually claim that they, I think one named Rabbi Yehuda Getz, actually claimed that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple Mount.
Oh, my.
Yeah, that he actually saw it and had one of the cherubim that sits on it broken off and this sort of thing. This is in Perry Stone's teaching. I believe it's in either Breath of the Holies or in the Mystery of Herod's Temple where he talks about that. So at any rate, we don't really know where the Ark is right now. You know, the Ark could be, for all we know, out in Area 51 in Nevada in the United States or something. We don't know where it is. Somebody may know. God may have told somebody, but he certainly hasn't told me yet. I can tell you that much. But that's just kind of an interesting side note to let you know that even though Herod's temple was outwardly very beautiful, it did not have the glory or the presence of God in it. They were still doing the blood sacrifices as a part of the old covenant requirements, but it did not have the manifest presence of God in it. And that's very, very crucial because for 500 years that was the case until Jesus Christ comes on the scene in 0 B.C., or 0 A.D., however you want to look at it. Luke chapter 1, John chapter 1, we know God himself, who is manifested as the word image, becomes flesh, and he tabernacled with men, or dwelled with men. The original Hebrew word there in John chapter 1 is he tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Tabernacle means the presence of God, or the manifest presence of God, took on the form of a body, and we call that person Jesus Christ, right? As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God became manifest in the flesh. And he was full of grace and truth. He is the glory of God, and the glory of God had departed from the Temple Mount, but the glory of God came back to the Temple Mount in the body or in the form of Jesus Christ. This is why he says over in John chapters 2 and 3, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But the temple he was talking about was his body, right? Even though he was standing in the Temple Mount looking at Herod's temple when he said that.
Yeah.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
So the glory of God had left the building, the temple, but it had come back in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he is considered the glory of God, or the manifest presence of God. Emmanuel, God among us, or God with us. So when it's all said and done, the temple now becomes the body of Jesus Christ. Like he says in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, a body thou hast prepared for me. He's talking about his own body. And guess what? Not only is that body the tabernacle that houses the glory or the presence of God, it's also going to be the perfect sacrifice, right? That's what John the Baptist said when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Ms. George Ann, as we've been talking about extensively in the Blood Covenant teachings, there's only one way for a lamb to actually take away sins, and that's for its blood to be shed.
Yeah.
And that's how we know Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross to take away all of the terrible things that come forth when we sin.
Yeah.
And if we claim that blood offering on our behalf by faith, by trusting in him, then we shall be pardoned. And we shall be set free from the effects of that thing as God sees fit to do that. So Jesus was not only the tabernacle for the glory, not only was he the glory himself, he was also the perfect blood sacrifice and the perfect lamb who should be offered. And by God shedding that blood and killing his own son, shedding that perfect, uncorrupted blood, now his life was swapped for our life. So now we have access into the presence of God when we claim his blood sacrifice by trusting in him. When we choose to trust in Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice for us instead of ourselves, we now will have access to the Father's presence, God the Father's presence, by the Spirit of God dwelling within us and filling us, and by his presence being with us. So, the temple itself became Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapters 1 and 2, then the Holy Spirit began to dwell amongst men and pass from the disciples or the apostles to all of us. Actually, before then, when Jesus was raised from the dead at the end of the Gospel of John, he actually said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and he breathed on his apostles and they were born again at that point. But now they received the power to pass that experience on into everyone else who would believe, because they were going to be Jesus' witnesses. And this actually took place at Pentecost in the book of Acts. And so when that happens, now we can become the temple of God. Now God's glory or his manifest presence can dwell in us because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That perfect sacrifice was shed. The blood was shed one time. His uncorrupted life for our sinful corrupted lives. And when we exchange that by faith, by claiming it, by saying that, by believing it, just like we talked about back in the redemption teaching, when we do that by faith, then God's presence begins to fill us and occupy us. And now what's what God wanted and what he had been setting up for thousands of years, starting back in the garden, we now have full access back into by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, in effect, become a temple mount, if you will.
Yes.
Right? And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says that the body's for the Lord and the Lord for the body. He who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit, and the members of our bodies are the members of Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about our bodies are the temple of the Lord, and whoever desecrates these temples is basically going to have to answer to God. In Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we find out that we are the body of Christ. We are the new man, if you will, because now there's peace between the Jews and the Gentiles when we both claim access to the Father by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by faith. So all of that said and done, we become the temple now. We are the temple in this day and age. And just like how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, that the Temple Mount itself, the Temple of Herod, will be torn down. That actually happened in AD 70 when Titus of Rome entered into Jerusalem, razed the city to the ground, and sacked the temple and pulled down all of the bricks. In fact, to this day, you can go over to Jerusalem and you can see what Titus did in AD 70 is still, the ruins are still there to this day. There's still massive stone blocks that used to construct and make up Herod's temple, and they're thrown down, just like Jesus Christ said they would be back in Matthew chapter 24.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So in the meantime, the Romans sacked Jerusalem and scattered the Jews to the four winds, and for almost 2,000 years, they were completely away from their homeland, they were completely away from the temple, and no blood sacrifices could be taken place on the Temple Mount like they knew they were supposed to. And this sort of thing, this one issue, kind of shifting over to the Jews, this one incident has really, really haunted the Jews. In fact, it's the reason why, you ever notice how the Hasidic Jews, the guys who wear the hats and the kind of twirls on their hair,
yeah.
You know, you notice how they wear all black?
Yes.
The reason why they wear all black is they're mourning the loss of the Temple Mount. The reason why in a Jewish wedding they take a glass and wrap it up in a handkerchief and step on it,
mm-hmm.
is because they are remembering and reminding themselves of how the temple was crushed.
Mm.
So this is a huge part of Israel life, that they long for the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem to be restored.
Yeah, well, when it's restored, God will just destroy it again.
He sure is. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute.
Okay.
A little ahead of me, but that's good, though. You even sneak previews of coming attractions, but you're absolutely right, and that's really what I want to key in on, as a matter of fact, Ms. Georgianne.
Yes.
I did want to say this real quick. Right now what sits on there, of course, is the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's the third holiest site in Islam, and the Muslims believe that Muhammad rode from Saudi Arabia to Jerusalem on a headless horse, and he actually sprang into heaven on a horse when he did this, and they call and they said that he did that from the Temple Mount platform, which is sitting over there in Jerusalem, and that's why they built the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock sitting on top of it. Most people know what I'm talking about. When you see the pictures of Jerusalem, you see that golden dome kind of shining off in the distance. That's the Dome of the Rock, and that sits right on what many scholars believe is the very spot where the actual temple stood at one time. And if you know anything about what's going on over there in the Middle East right now, you know if any Jew steps one foot in that direction, with the exception of, I believe, like one retaining wall where they had set up the Temple Mount, if they actually step foot on the Temple Mount surface, on the platform itself, that will start a jihad.
Oh, dear.
That will start a holy war, right, between the Muslims and the Jews, and because the Muslims believe that they say if they remove one grain of sand from this holy site of our religion or of our faith, the Jews will be destroyed.
You know, that's religion is evil.
It is.
It is evil, and it is designed to divide people.
It is.
Oh.
It is. It certainly is, Ms. Georgianne. And on that note, just to let those of you guys out there who don't know this, I encourage you to do a study on Islam itself, speaking of that. Of course, all the religions out there in the world, like Ms. Georgianne said, are evil. They are not of God. That's not what God originally wanted. He did not want religion.
My goodness, Jesus Christ came to save us from religion.
He really did. In fact, the ones who put him to death were the religious leaders.
Yes.
So he was not about religion at all. He was about relationship. He was about,
yes.
That's why we talk so much in this pneumatic set about the manifest presence of God and how God created everything. You didn't evolve from a monkey. You were created by God to be filled with God's presence.
Yes.
Because that's the whole point of it. That's the essence behind it. That's what this thing is really all about. But you're absolutely right. Do a study on Islam. I guarantee you, if you don't know much about Islam, you'll probably be amazed. For one thing, this is just a real quick side note, then I'll jump back into the teaching and finish it off. Just please note, whenever Muslims are praying to Allah, they are actually praying to a stone idol that is found in Mecca in something called the Kaaba. It's an actual stone dwelling, and inside of there is a little stone statue with a crescent moon on its chest, and that is called Allah.
Oh, gee.
All right, so they're praying to a rock. So Allah is nothing more than an idol. Also, please note that Muhammad, their prophet, supposedly was very, very deranged. He was a madman. It is believed he had some
epilepsy.
That's right. I was just about to say it. You took the words right out of my mouth, George, and you sure did. He had epileptic seizures. He had all kinds of strange issues with him. We've talked about this kind of off and on before in the various pneumatics teachings, but there were all kinds of things going on with him. Including the fact that whenever he would go into a cave, he supposedly received the recitations, which comprised the Quran now, from a demon. He called an angel called Gabriel, who would grab him by the throat, slam him to the ground at times, and force him to recite the things that it was saying to him.
Oh, dear.
And in fact, when he first started having these types of encounters with this spirit, he went to his wife Khadijah, a Roman Catholic, and he asked her whether he didn't know if it was for a demon or an angel. And she encouraged him that since he was such a good person, it had to be an angel.
Oh.
And that those recitations basically comprise your Quran. In fact, Muhammad could not read or write, but those who followed him supposedly recorded his recitations on banana leaves and stones and this sort of thing. And they scoured the earth at a certain point after his death and recorded all of these various things which they claim were the various recitations from Muhammad and comprised the Quran. In fact, the word Quran means recitations in that language. So not to mention the fact that in the Quran itself there are a lot of blaring contradictions.
Yeah.
And it does say and this is another interesting note about Islam, Muhammad supposedly has no son, so Allah has no sons, so Allah cannot possibly be God the Father, who basically beget Jesus Christ, as we know. But Allah does have three daughters, including Al-Manat, another one, and Venus. So the Muslim faith is very, very interesting once you go past the surface of it.
Yeah.
And if you want more on that, there's some really great books out there on it real quick. There's one, a tract by Jack Chick called The Prophet, where he talks about that and Allah being an idol. Also, he did another book with a guy named David Daniels called Babylon Religion. And there's an excellent book by Hal Lindsey where he deals with it. It's called The Everlasting Hatred, The Roots of Jihad, where he does a lot of rich detail and research on the nature of Islam and why it is the religion that it is today. So I just wanted to say that right now on the Temple Mount sits this thing called the Dome of the Rock. But what Ms. Georgianne was talking about how God is going to destroy the temple that the Jews want to put back up there, is that we know that for about 2,000 years from Christ's death or so, a little under 2,000 years have passed, but at a certain point, there's going to come someone on the scene who is going to supposedly make peace between the Muslims and the Jews. He's going to, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 7 year period. This master of intrigue, this man of mystery, will be none other than what we call in biblical circles the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will actually make peace between what is believed to be peace between the Jews and the Muslims. Finis Dake talks about this in his Dake Annotated Reference Bible, as well as in his book God's Plan for Man, and other Bible scholars believe this as well. But when this guy does this, it is believed that there will actually be a way, and I don't know if you know about this or not, Ms. Georgianne, but there will be a way for them to either get rid of the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount platform, or build the temple for the Jews side by side next to the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa. Some Jewish scholars believe there's a way to build the temple that they want to re-erect, to restart up the blood sacrifices to Yahweh, and not acknowledge Jesus Christ's sacrifice, by the way. They don't want to acknowledge him, but they want to start this whole thing back up on the Temple Mount, and there's a possible way for them to build it right next to the Dome of the Rock. Now, for that to even go down, that's supernatural. But on top of that, it is believed that this is actually going to happen in the very not-too-distant future. And the church may or may not be here to see that happen, but we know that the conditions are going to be in the process of being met, at least at some point before we are raptured out of here, like I've talked about in some of the previous teachings and the Dominion Blessing teaching back at the end of Step by Step, and I think Audio File 10, I believe, where we're talking about tribulation and this sort of thing. But right around a certain time period, shortly before or during the tribulation period, there's going to be an agreement, a pact made between the Muslims and the Jews and the other nations as well, brokered by the Antichrist, and I believe, Ms. Georgianne, for the Roman Catholic institution.
Yes, and the Roman Catholic institution is using the fanatic set of Muslims.
Right, the Wahhabi sect, that's right. Uh-huh.
Yeah, they are employing them into jihadi activity.
They certainly are. We've talked about that before with Africa and this sort of thing. You are absolutely right, Ms. Georgianne, and that goes back generations. That's nothing new.
Yes.
They've been doing that. In that track by Jack Chick called The Prophet, he talks about that. He talks about the relationship between Roman Catholicism and the Muslims, and you're absolutely right. They are the men out for hire, so to speak, with the Roman Catholics. They're the arm of Roman Catholicism in terms of their terrorist activities.
Yeah.
And that's the Roman Catholic Church throwing a rock and hiding its hand. Okay.
Yeah.
But basically, you're absolutely right. And meanwhile, this whole thing, it is believed, could be a setup for this Antichrist who will come possibly out of the Muslim nations. He is referred to throughout Scripture as the Assyrian. And if you know anything about ancient Assyria, it's the modern nations of Syria, Iraq, and Iran.
Mm-hmm.
So it is very possible that this guy's going to come out of the Middle East, and he's going to broker a peace treaty, and they're going to build a new temple there. In fact, I actually heard that there were some rumors going around, Ms. Georgianne, that the Jews at the Temple Institute had constructed a modular temple. It's a temple built in sections so that once they get the green light, so to speak, to rebuild on the Temple Mount, they could reconstruct the entire temple back to its previous condition in under a month.
Oh, dear.
Right. And they've got all the sacrifices and furnishings and things laid out and set up for this thing. And the Jews are going back to Israel by the thousands a day. I found that out, too. So all the
stuff they're leaving by the thousands of day, too. A lot of Jews have left Israel.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah, there's all kinds of unrest over there.
Yeah.
And we know that that has to be in place in order for this thing to get set up. So in order for it to happen, Bible prophecy to be fulfilled literally, there has to be another temple that's put on that Temple Mount.
Yeah.
And they will have to start it up. And this is what's known by Bible scholars as the Tribulation Temple. And this temple will be in effect during the 7 years of tribulation on this planet, when God will unleash his judgments upon all the wicked nations for all the things they've done. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period during this peace treaty, the Jews could have a relative type of peace. It will be a restless type of peace, but it will be a peace. But midway through that tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew chapter 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation chapters 11 and 12 and 13, what the Antichrist, this man, will do, empowered by Satan, is he will break his own treaty with Israel. He will go and enter and invade Jerusalem and take it over, and he will stop the animal sacrifices that they have been doing for about 3.5 years and say, you can now stop these sacrifices. There's no longer a need to shed blood for your sins, for your God, which is myself, has come to rule over you.
Yeah.
He's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to sit in the temple, mm-hmm. in the holy place, as God, and declare worship be made unto him by the Jews and by all the earth as God.
Oh.
Now, a lot of the nations are going to fall for it because God is going to send a strong delusion so they believe the lie. And they're going to say, who is like the beast? Who is able to defeat him? And they're going to bow down and begin to worship him. But we know from Bible prophecy, many of the Jews will resist it. And they're going to flee for their lives, and he's going to persecute them openly and directly. But he's going to sit in that tribulation temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God, and it will be trod down by the Gentile nations for at least 3.5 years. So for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, during what's called the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will sit in the newly built temple on the Temple Mount platform and will declare worship unto himself. And that is why, like you just said earlier, Ms. Georgian, God is going to have to destroy it because it will be defiled.
Yeah.
It will be unclean. In fact, really the way the Jews are setting it up, they're setting it up as a matter of speaking in blasphemy against Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because what they're doing is they're setting up animal sacrifices, not merely for ritual purification and cleansing, but also in the hopes of the coming Messiah, the very Messiah who's already come to the earth.
Yeah.
Okay? Because they're doing it in defiance of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah.
Yes.
All right. So this temple will have to be destroyed, and it will be utterly defiled by the Antichrist, who will stop the sacrifices and declare worship unto him.
Well, to think that by killing a lamb or a goat or a bullock purifies anybody is lunacy.
Yeah, and the thing is, when God described it in looking forward to the Messiah.
Yeah.
That's what we find out from Scripture. The only reason why he used the animals was he needed a blood substitute, like we talked about in the Blood Covenant teachings earlier in the series. And so he was looking for a substitute. But like it says, like what you said, Ms. Georgian, in the book of Hebrews, all that time it was clear that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all this sort of thing could never take away sins.
Well, even in the book of Isaiah, it says that.
That's right. And so God had always looked forward to the point where that could be eliminated. And
yes.
It was eliminated when the perfect sacrifice of his son was performed on Calvary's cross almost 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But as we know, the Jews rejected that. Mm-hmm. And by rejecting that, in effect, they cursed themselves. And so God used all of that to set the stage for what he's about to do when he returns to the earth bodily and visibly.
Yes.
But in the meantime, the Jews are going to actually set up a new temple, and they're going to put literal animal sacrifices up there, and they're going to try to do that in the hopes of the coming Messiah, just like they had done before. They're not acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Messiah at the beginning of the tribulation period, but oh, how things will change by the end of the tribulation period, because the remaining Jews that will be left will eventually acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior of all times. It is believed on the very Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one of their feast days. It is believed that Jesus Christ will come back bodily and visibly. He will split the Mount of Olives into four sections, which is near Mount Moriah. He will then go to the Jews, reveal himself, according to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 14 is where he splits the Mount of Olives. That's where that's recorded. Zechariah chapter 12 is where he reveals himself to the Jews, the one whom they pierced.
Yes.
And then they will mourn and they will repent. There will be a nation will be saved in one day. Mm-hmm. Not before that point, Ms. Georgian. Some Jews might get saved as individuals every now and then, but the nation of Israel will not come into the kingdom once and for all as Israel until the end of the tribulation period. And that's the fulfillment of many of the new covenant prophecies, like in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31, where he's going to give the Jews a new spirit, a new heart and a new mind. And God makes it clear in light of what you said, he's not doing it because they deserve it. He's doing it for his namesake.
Yes.
All right. So we know that God is going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to do that, but he won't do that until the very end of the literal seven-year tribulation period. All right. Until then, many of them will remain unsaved. All right. And a lot of them will be destroyed, unfortunately, during the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
But at any rate, once Jesus Christ returns, and he will return, and this is real interesting, I read something in some literature, and I checked this out with God. I said that 0 B.C. or 0 A.D. is when Jesus Christ actually came on the scene. As we know, that's when he was born of the Virgin Mary. But 2000 A.D. is when Jesus Christ will return bodily and visibly. And some people say 2000 A.D., Jesus didn't come in 2000. You have to remember something. When Jesus Christ returns to this planet, it will have been about 2,000 years, according to Bible prophecy, between his first coming and his actual second coming. During his second coming, that will mark 2000 A.D. A.D., Anno Domini in the Latin, means in the year of our Lord. So there will have been about 2,000 years. But, of course, some people are saying this is 2011. Jesus hasn't come yet. Remember, our numbering system for our years is actually off somewhat. We don't know exactly when the zero mark was.
Boy, you can say that again.
The zero A.D. Right now, speaking of the Roman Catholics, when they used, when they actually implemented a lot of their calendars, they took the pagan systems and adapted around a lot of the current calendar systems that they had in effect when the church and the world kind of blended together back in the 300s A.D. So as a result of doing they would basically manipulate and alter the days and the years and this sort of thing. And so as a result, we don't know when the zero mark is for 0 A.D.,
yeah.
Which means that even though technically we call this 2011, and bear in mind we're using a Gregorian calendar right now. Some people use a Julian calendar. But we use a Gregorian calendar named after Pope Gregory of the Roman Catholic Church, Gregory I, I believe. But we use that calendar now. Our number system is off by so many years.
Yeah.
It could be 10, it could be 15, it could be 25, it could be 35. We don't know, really.
And we don't even really know if this is Tuesday.
That's right. It's that far off, and they tried to account for it with leap years and all this sort of thing, but we really don't know, Miss Georgianne.
And they added July.
Right, that's exactly
they
right.
They added July to the calendar.
That's right.
And it is represents Julius,
right.
Caesar.
Right.
They added August.
Right.
And that represents Augustus.
Augustus, exactly. So you're absolutely right, and that's why it throws everything off so much.
Yeah.
In fact, when the Jews are counting the seven-year tribulation period, just a side note, when they're counting each of those years in the tribulation, they're counting the 360-day that they have, day-year that they have. Their calendar year is not 365 and a fourth like we have over here in the United States. They count 360 days, and they don't count starting from January like we do. They count based upon the numbering system that God detailed out in Exodus and Leviticus for themselves. And it centers around their feast days, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and this sort of thing, Rosh Hashanah and what have you. So
yeah.
When it's all said and done, our numbering systems could be way off, and I believe they are, of course.
Oh, yes.
And that's why when Jesus comes back, when he comes back, it will then be 2000 A.D.
Yes.
But until then, our numbering system is off somewhat. But in the meanwhile, bear in mind that when the Antichrist comes into power, and I'm going to wrap this up with this whole teaching right now, but when the Antichrist comes into power, he will come, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with all power and signs and lying wonders. There are going to be all kinds of counterfeit miracles that are going to be performed. And I, of course, if you believe as I do, like we've been talking about in pneumatics, this is why they're hunting around for those scalar technologies and all these sorts of things, all in Africa and in Latin America and in Asia and what have you. They're trying to gather all these things together under the Illuminati, under the Jesuits, to implement this type of spiritual power that they will want to put forth as this sort of way to show forth the grand power that they will have independently of God, just like what they were doing in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel.
Yes.
Not since then will we see where they'll be implementing all the ancient technologies, all in concert with one another, in order to manipulate the hearts of men and win them over using these miraculous type powers that the Antichrist and, of course, the false prophet, who I believe is the final pope, will be the final pope, is going to use. Even in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about how the false prophet is going to call down fire on the earth. So they're going to be operating in serious witchcraft, demonic power, and it's going to be channeled, I believe, through these ancient technologies. And Miss Georgianne, on a note, I believe that's why when you look at the tragedies in Africa and in the Americas, namely Central and South America, haven't you ever noticed how you see hundreds of thousands killed all of a sudden by renegade governments, or hundreds of thousands massacred by some kind of strange virus or disease or ravages?
Just a slaughter of people.
That's right. Bloodshed in ridiculous numbers. Even in the Vietnam War and the My Lai massacre, remember where the pilot flew over and he just saw hundreds of civilian people laid out dead in villages?
Yes.
You know, the reason why this happens, unfortunately, is, and unfortunately, the United States government is all in this, namely through the CIA and what have you, but they're under orders from the papacy to implement these things because they're hunting around looking for, of all things, these scalar technologies and things.
Well, so are the British.
That's right, under MI6 and that sort of thing. Yeah. You're absolutely right. They're intelligence agencies.
Yeah, they are not innocent.
No, not at all. In fact, all of your major intelligence agencies in the West are all really under one umbrella system.
Yeah.
They're all pretty much controlled by the same Illuminati groups, the Bohemian Club, Grove, the Freemasons, the Knights Templar. All these guys are basically plants implemented, scattered around throughout the higher echelons of power in the intelligence agencies.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, what they do is they work for the Jesuits. In fact, if you even look at some of the costumes and wardrobes of the Bohemian Grove and the Masons and all this, a lot of their costumes and things looks like the same thing, costumes and things that the Roman Catholic Inquisitors used to use back hundreds of years ago.
Yes.
So you're absolutely right, Ms. Georgianne. These guys are not innocent. And when you see all these diseases, a lot of times these Ebola viruses and these strange diseases are released purposely onto the people
yes.
to kill them off by the hundreds of thousands so they can get to what's underneath the ground, whether it's the resources, like, for example, in Uganda and Nigeria and Ghana, there's untapped natural gas and oil reserves that almost put the Middle East to shame.
Yeah.
So they're going after those things, or they go after the diamonds, or they go after the gold in Zaire and in the Congo and this sort of thing. But what they're also after are those scalar technologies, and they need to use all these and rebuild and set it up just like they did in the Tower of Babel, which they will do again in Babylon, Iraq during the tribulation period under the false prophet. And not only that, but they're going to use all this stuff to win the hearts of the people and bring them all in.
Yeah.
And this is my personal belief, Ms. Georgianne, that's why you see all these strange killings and these people just wigging out and going crazy and killing people. They're putting implants in soldiers. They're doing all kinds of weird stuff so
yeah.
that they can get this whole system set up so that they can build this tribulation temple and the Antichrist can declare worship unto himself and declare worship for Satan.
Yes.
That's why they're setting this thing up. So beware and be warned. When you see the Middle East getting set up for a temple to be put up there, don't be deceived. That's not the temple that God is going to set up at the very end when he comes back. That's actually a counterfeit, and it's a hoax, and you need to run from it.
Yes.
And don't be shocked or amazed when you see all these strange miracles and these unique supernatural things occurring, but they're not declaring the truth about Jesus Christ. They're not declaring that you worship the true Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ of the Bible, and their teachings don't match up to the teachings in the Bible. It goes back to what we were talking about with the complex, the mega church conglomerates, all these sorts of things. All of this will tie in and all of it will come to a head at this one tribulation temple.
Yes.
But it will be destroyed in Revelation chapters 19, Ezekiel chapter 39. We know at Armageddon God will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet. He will have Satan bound up in the pit for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, and he will build the Temple Mount. He's going to rebuild the Temple Mount. And real quick, it details out the Temple Mount that Jesus Christ is going to erect this perfect temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And when he builds this thing, it's going to be absolutely fantastic. This will be during the millennial period, the 1,000 years where Christ will rule on the earth. We talked about that in detail in the Dominion Blessings teachings. I won't go back into detail on that. But if you get a chance to research the Millennial Temple, it's absolutely awesome stuff. It's amazing stuff what Jesus is going to do. In chapters 40 through 42, it talks about the dimensions of the temple in Ezekiel and how this thing is going to be about 1 mile square. In chapter 43, it actually talks about that he's going to restore, of all things, Ms. Georgianne, animal sacrifices. But he's not going to restore them for salvation. He's going to restore them for ritualistic cleansing and purification of the Temple Mount itself so that God's glory will not be offended, so that God's holiness will not be violated, because God's presence will dwell with men in a manifested form that it never has before on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And a guy named John Wolvert and another guy named Thomas Ice talk about that in some of their writings about the animal sacrifices. But at any rate, in chapters 44 through 46, God is going to restore the priesthood back to Israel. The saved Jews are going to be the priests of Israel, the sons of Zadok. Those who are like the sons of Zadok and were faithful throughout the tribulation period will be priests unto God. The Levites who were not faithful, they're going to have duties in the in the millennial temple and what have you. And in chapter 47, it talks about how there's going to be coming out from under the altar of for the animal sacrifices a river that will flow out, a stream of water that will flow out from the south of the altar, run down into the valley, and it will restore the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no life in it now, but it will during the millennial period. And on top of that, it will have trees of life set up in that area, and where it will have fruit on it, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. So some wonderful things. And, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 48, it talks about how God is going to divide up the land inheritance for the 12 tribes of Israel and reserve a holy portion for the Temple Mount, as well as for King David, the prince, who was noted in at the end of Ezekiel, who will be resurrected. And David will be the king of Israel, according to what many Bible scholars like Finest Date believes, but Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and be the king of the earth.
Yes.
So the animal sacrifices will continue, but they will continue for an entirely different reason, going back to what you just said, Ms. Georgianne. It will not be for the taking away of sins. The blood of Jesus alone can only take away sins, and we know that.
Yes.
But this is very, very interesting. And real quick, just to tie it all up, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years, mankind will be judged according to Revelation chapter 20. The wicked people will be destroyed. The rebels have been purged out in Ezekiel chapter 20, and the goat nations have been destroyed in Matthew chapter 25 at the beginning of the millennial period. But at the end, Satan will be released out of the pit for a short period of time. The rebels who are against Christ's rule will basically be destroyed, and the wicked dead, all the wicked people who were dead from Adam all the way through the millennial period, will be judged once and for all and cast into the lake of fire. Then God will recreate everything. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God's going to take the oceans and put them back down into the fountains of the deep, like before the flood of Noah, because there will no longer be any sea. There will be pools of water on the earth. But, of course, the earth will be completely remodeled. It will be perfect. It will be like we've never experienced it before. He's going to redo the atmosphere. That's what it means by a new heaven. And it is believed by many scholars, including, and I believe it as well, that he's going to restore the crystalline canopy, the water canopy that actually covers the earth. We talked about that way back in God and Science, where he's going to double the atmospheric pressure and triple the oxygen content on the earth. That means he can now restore dinosaurs and other creatures to the earth as well, if he so chooses. So it's going to be a wonderful time. There's going to be a new people on the earth whereby God's going to wipe away all the tears and all the suffering. There will be no more sorrow, no more hurt, no more pain, no more any of these things. And then, of course, he's going to bring the new Jerusalem, the city of God, from planet heaven down to planet earth. That city is going to be humongous. It's going to be, I thought it was about 1,400 square miles, but I found out some scholars believe it's closer to 1,500 square miles long 1,500 square miles wide and 1,500 square miles high.
And that is going to sit right on top of the Temple Mount.
That's right.
And it'll squash that temple.
That's right, permanently. So the only thing that'll be there will be the New Jerusalem. And it will go all the way up. In fact, it's actually a walled city that's really a set of mountain ranges with the highest mountain, Mount Zion, 1,500 square miles straight up in there. That runs right into the troposphere of our atmosphere. Mm-hmm. And on top of that is a Capitol building, and in that Capitol building is the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the saved nations of the world will be able to track in and out of there forever and ever and eat from the trees of life. They will be permanently sealed into righteousness, Miss George Ann. And the glorified saints, the church, we will be resurrected. We'll be like the angels according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. But there will be natural people on the earth who survive through the entire millennial period, and they'll be able to eat from the trees of life, and they'll be able to eat from the leaves as well. I'm wrapping up, sir. I got 1 minute. I'm wrapping up. Pastor Terry wants to leave, so I got to wrap up. But they'll be able to do that. And basically, I'm done, Miss George Ann. I wanted to say one, if I could say maybe two more facts real quick. Basically, first of all, inside of that Capitol building, there's an Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark and on that Ark of the Covenant, there's the blood of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in the blood covenant teachings earlier, where Jesus poured the blood on the Ark. That blood will be there, and that's the only blood that will be able to take away sins.
Yeah.
Also, within that the New Jerusalem City. Please research the New Jerusalem City if you ever get a chance. It's an awesome, awesome, awesome teaching and a tremendous hope for every Christian and every believer. But inside of that city, it'll be set up in such a way so that some Bible scholars believe each believer will have up to 75 acres for themselves.
Oh, my goodness.
And the glory of God, the bluish-greenish glory of God, the glow of God will flow and be able to shine through the entire city unhindered because it will be made out of transparent gold. So there's so much more in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, but I'll just stop there. And I'll say one more time, just as a reminder to everyone, I am going away for at least 6 months. It may be much longer than that. I'm not sure yet, but God is taking me in a different direction. I have so enjoyed doing the entire pneumatic set and definitely the Blood Covenant series. Please, guys, as the Spirit leads you, go back through these things so you can hear them over and over again and get more and more revelation. And on that note, I will say good night.
Well, God bless you very much, Yusuf. These have been, you've really been a blessing to an awful lot of people. And we have enjoyed you, loved you, and just God bless you.
The same for me to you all, and especially you, Ms. Jordan. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for having me.
And everybody, you can contact Yusuf. If you call and leave a message, Yusuf will get back with you. And the phone number is 1-706-689-9004. You can also go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Yusuf Battle's name, and his special page will open up with all of the audio files. God bless you, H1, for listening. Good night.